Isaiah 52, hear now God's holy word.
Awake, awake. Put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For there shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake yourself from the dust and arise. Be seated, O Jerusalem. Loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at the first into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them for nothing. Now therefore, what have I here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people are taken away for nothing? Their rulers wail, declares the Lord, and continually all the day my name is despised. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore in that day they shall know that it is I who speak. Here am I. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy, for eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations. And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out in haste, and you shall not go in flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. This is God's holy word. Let's pray together. Father, please write your word upon our hearts. Only you, by your Holy Spirit, can write your word upon our hearts, where we receive it with faith, trusting in you, where we believe and understand and live what you have called us to be in Christ. And this is what we need. We don't just need to be informed. We don't just need to be fascinated. We need to be changed. We need our hearts to be transformed as you speak to us. So speak to us, O God, we pray, through your word, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. So here we are on Palm Sunday. And I know it was very bizarre on this first weekend of spring, Palm Sunday weekend, to see all that snow yesterday coming down from the sky. Thankfully, none of it stuck, but it was kind of pretty to look at. What might even be more unusual than snow on Palm Sunday weekend is the fact that here we are on Palm Sunday, and we're in Isaiah 52, an Old Testament prophet, instead of in the Gospels with the triumphal entry of Jesus. Well, we had that reading earlier, but the reason why we're in Isaiah 52 and 53 this week is that these chapters lay out for us the promise of deliverance, the joy at the coming of the deliverer, and then what the deliverer does to accomplish our redemption. And what we will see is that very clearly in these two chapters, we have a beautiful and powerful picture of Christ. In some places, it'll be a little bit more mysterious and hidden. In other places, it'll step forward and be so clear as to be undeniable. And of course, what's amazing about this is that the prophet Isaiah lived and prophesied between the years 760 and 700 BC, before Christ. That is as distant from the time of Christ as someone in the 1200s is distant from us. This is centuries and centuries removed before the coming of Christ. And what we'll see, especially as we get into chapter 53, is that this is undeniably, unmistakably talking about Jesus and what he has done for us. It's kind of like when Jesus came as the king on Palm Sunday, and everybody was shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna to the Son of David," and they were laying down their coats on the ground and they were waving their palm branches. When a couple of days later, this same man is hanging on a cross with the sign, "The King of the Jews," over his head, everybody was shocked. No one expected this, except for the man who was riding in on the donkey. And it's almost like, I was thinking about this just a few minutes ago, it's almost like that movie, The Sixth Sense. You've seen that several years ago. It's one of those movies where you get to the end of the movie and there's a big reveal. And if you haven't watched it, I won't spoil it too much for you. But there's a big reveal at the end of the movie. And when it first comes, like, what? What? And then you start sort of going back through the movie and you realize, oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. And you know, Jesus on the cross is kind of like that. The King of Glory has come. Hosanna to the Son of David. Praise be to the God of Israel. And then he's on a cross. He's dying. He's bleeding. He's humiliated. He's ashamed. And it says King of the Jews over his head. What? How did that happen? But then you look back over what God had said and you find out, oh, that's what it was really all about. It really was there all along. I just didn't see it. And so we're going to go here to Isaiah 52 and 53 to try to see how God had very clearly shown what he was going to do. The prophet Isaiah, you can divide his book, his prophecy, into two halves pretty easily. Chapters 1 to 39 and then chapters 40 to 66. There's an interesting little factoid about that, and that is that there are 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah, and there are 66 books in the Bible. And you can very clearly and easily divide Isaiah into the first 39 chapters, which primarily have a message of judgment and woe, with a few places of hope and promise. And then starting at chapter 40, the whole tenor of Isaiah changes. It begins with this word, "Comfort, comfort my people, says the Lord. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem." And the rest of the book becomes a message of comfort and hope from chapter 40 to chapter 66. And the interesting thing about that is that there are 66 books in the Bible, and the first 39 are what we call the Old Testament. And then starting with book 40, you get what we call the New Testament, books 40 to 66. So it's kind of an interesting, and Isaiah has sometimes been called the Bible in miniature. It even ends, the very last chapters of Isaiah end with the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem, just like the Bible ends with Revelation. So it's a very fascinating book. It's one of my favorite books. And so that's why at Christmas we were in Isaiah 9 to see those snapshots of Jesus. And we saw some very clear things. We saw that Isaiah had said that Jesus was going to minister in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali and Galilee of the Gentiles. And we thought, what are these weird words? Well, if you look at a map, that's exactly where Jesus ministered. And so we saw these things. And it's going to be similar when we get into chapter 53. But there's a lot more to Isaiah. And so I gave you an extra insert that's probably too much, but I just love Isaiah and I think it's fascinating. So this extra insert in your bulletin, it says the Messiah in Isaiah. And at one level, you can just look at it and say, wow, and then you just set it aside. This comes from a website called messiahrevealed.org. So don't think I put this together myself. But it goes through the book of Isaiah and picks up all the details that were given about the Messiah. And then it gives you the reference in the New Testament to where we see the fulfillment of those things. And there's like two or three here. It's a lot. Like God laid it all out for us, told us exactly what Messiah was going to be like. Well, here we are in Isaiah 52, and let's get the context a little bit. One of the reasons why the message and the tenor of Isaiah changes with chapter 40 is that when chapter 40, when that part of Isaiah's ministry begins, the northern kingdom of Israel has been conquered by the Assyrians and taken off into captivity. So you'll see a reference here in chapter 52 about captive daughter, bonds from your neck, and then you'll see a reference to the Assyrian oppressed them for nothing. So what has happened is this foreign kingdom called Assyria has come in and captured the northern kingdom of Israel. After David and Solomon, the kingdom of Israel was split into two kingdoms. There was the northern kingdom, which still was called Israel, that had 10 tribes. And then the southern kingdom, which was called Judah, that had two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. And that's where we actually get our word Jew from, is from the Judah, the Judeans, who were the people that remained identifiable as the Jewish people after the 10 northern tribes were conquered. So what we have here is once judgment has come, once the conquest has started happening and God's people start getting taken off into bondage, then God kind of shifts the focus of his message away from woe, repent, judgment's coming, disaster, to, okay, you're suffering the consequences because you didn't listen, but hope is coming, deliverance is coming, restoration is coming. And in many ways, God brought little glimpses of that restoration. The people were restored to the land after a while. But ultimately, that redemption would come in Christ. And that's why Christ becomes even more clearly evident in this latter part of Isaiah. So we wouldn't miss the truth that what Isaiah is talking about is really fulfilled in Jesus. If you look at Luke chapter 4, when Jesus begins his earthly ministry in the Gospel of Luke, he stands up in the synagogue at Nazareth, his hometown synagogue, and he opens the scroll of Isaiah the prophet. And he reads from what we call Isaiah 61, and he reads this: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he closes the scroll and he says, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And then he sits down. It's like he wanted us to know, hey, if you want to know what I'm all about, look at Isaiah. There's another place in Matthew chapter 11 where John the Baptist is in prison and he's going to be executed. And he sends his disciples to go and talk to Jesus and say, hey, are you the one who was to come? Or should we expect another? And John the Baptist knew his Old Testament. He knew his scriptures. And he's thinking, I'm in prison. I'm about to be beheaded. There's been a promise of deliverance. There's been a promise of freedom from captivity. Can you go ask this guy, are you really the one? Or is there someone else that's coming later? Jesus says, go and tell John what you see. The blind are being given sight, the deaf are being given hearing, the sick are being healed, demons are being cast out, and the gospel is being preached to the poor. Why would he say that? All of those things come from Isaiah, as what Isaiah said that Messiah was going to do. So he says, go tell John what you're seeing, because what you're seeing is exactly what Isaiah said was going to happen. Okay, let's get into our passage for today. Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion, put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for there shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake yourself from the dust and arise. Be seated, O Jerusalem, loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. God uses here the language of a city to address his people. You'll find this a lot in the Old Testament, references to Jerusalem and to Zion. Jerusalem is the city of God. Zion is the hill, the mountain that Jerusalem is built on top of. So why is God doing this? Well, God is not talking literally to a city or to a hill, but he's talking to his people. Just like, you know, if we want to talk about, you know, the government in America, the governing class, we might make reference to Washington, D.C., or we might make reference to Capitol Hill. We're not literally talking to a city or about a city or about a hill. We're talking about what that city and that hill represents. And that's what God is doing. He's talking about his people. He's talking to his people. His people. But it's also, you know, Jerusalem is where Jesus rode up the mountain and into the city on Palm Sunday. And it's where Jesus was put on trial. And it's where he was crucified outside the city gates. So God is using this language to talk to his people, but it's language that literally does anticipate exactly where these key events were going to take place. But what is God saying to his people? What he's saying is, look, you have suffered oppression and bondage. You've been in the dust, and you've had a chain collar around your neck. This is what would happen in the ancient world when you were taken off into bondage. You might have seen a movie version of this, but you know, they put an iron collar around your neck, and then they chain you to the person in front of you with an iron collar around their neck, and they're chained to the person in front of them. And then they walk you from wherever you live to wherever they're taking you, which is usually a journey of hundreds of miles, and it's usually, you know, the Middle East is dry and desert. So you're going to end up dirty. You're going to fall into the dirt a lot. And you're going to be very downtrodden and very oppressed by the time you get to where you're getting. And it was the way that ancient rulers had of breaking the spirit of the people, of putting them in abject bondage. And what God is saying here is saying, wait a minute. You are my people. Wake up. Put on your strength. Shake yourself up from the dust and sit down and take the bondage off your neck. It's a proclamation of deliverance, of freedom from captivity, of dignity restored, of a place of honor given. And even though God is using the present tense in the commands, it's clear that the deliverance is yet future. And we see that in verse 3. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing. You shall be redeemed without money. Now, here's what's interesting about that parallel. God doesn't say you were sold for nothing and you shall be redeemed for nothing. That would be a perfect parallel. Instead, God says you were sold for nothing, which means nobody paid God anything when they took his people off into captivity. But they're going to be restored not for nothing, but without money. So it's a redemption that's going to come without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at the first into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them for nothing. Now what do I have here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people are taken away for nothing? Their rulers wail, declares the Lord, and continually all the day my name is despised. This we're given the motivation for why God is going to act in a decisive way. And it's because his people have been put into bondage. And it's a bondage that the expression for nothing, we can understand it as it's a bondage that benefits no one. It doesn't benefit God's people. It doesn't benefit God. It doesn't do any good. There's no purpose to it, really. And while they're in bondage, the fact that they're in bondage causes God's name to be despised. Oh, the Lord, oh, Yahweh, he's no real God. Look, his people are in bondage. Look, his people are in exile. He's a weak God. That's literally what was happening at this historical time. So God says he's going to act. And he's going to act in a very definitive and distinct way. And he tells us what will happen as a result of his acting in verse 6. And it's a little unusual. He says, therefore, what's the result of his acting going to be? Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day, they shall know that it is I who speak. Here am I. You might have expected him to say, therefore, I'm going to free my people from the Assyrian captivity. Therefore, I'm going to overthrow the people who are oppressing them. But he says, no, he says, therefore, my people shall know my name. To know God's name is to know who God is, to know his character, to know what he's really like, to really know him. And God is saying that really the root cause of their captivity, the root cause of their bondage, is that they don't know God. They are called God's people, and they would worship in the temple, and they would hear from the law sometimes. But the fact that they would also go and worship idols, and the fact that they would, you know, sort of play around with the temple worship as though it didn't really matter, all showed that they didn't really know God. And that at the heart of their problem was the problem that they didn't really know God. And so the heart of what they needed was they needed to know God. And the way that God says this is really interesting. Therefore, in that day, they shall know that it is I who speak. And then literally, in the Hebrew, it is, behold, I. Or, behold, here I am. It's like God is saying, here I am. I'm going to step into the scene. I'm going to show them who I am so they will know me. So we look at these first six verses. Some questions come up. We got to ask some questions. What kind of deliverance is God talking about? Is he talking about just a restoration from political captivity or subjugation? What kind of deliverance would free God's people from bondage and give them a place of dignity and honor with God as his people? What kind of deliverance would bring people back to God without an exchange of money and would cause them to know God more truly, to know his name, his character, even to see him clearly for themselves? Well, to answer those questions, we need to think about some other things. What is it that really holds God's people in bondage? Is it just having a foreign power conquer your land? Or is there a bondage that is deeper and stronger and more debilitating than political oppression? What is it that causes the leaders of God's people to wail before him? What is it that causes God's name to be dishonored among the nations, among unbelievers? And how has God fully and clearly revealed himself to his people and to the world? How has he answered that? When we start thinking about those questions, I think we can start thinking that there's got to be something a little bit bigger than politics involved here. There's got to be something a little bit more profound than just land and independence. So we're going to keep going through the passage, and we're going to see that what we have in verses 7 through 10 is the proclamation of this deliverance that comes. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy, for eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. What we have here is the deliverance itself is coming and is being seen and is being proclaimed. And if we line it up with what we read for our call to worship, and what we sang about a little bit in our first hymn on glory, laud, and honor. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, who's coming? Your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. You take what Isaiah 52, 7 to 10 says, and you take it together with Zechariah 9, 9, and then through that lens, let's think about what's happening on Palm Sunday. What happened on Palm Sunday? Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey.
and then very specifically on a colt, the foal of a donkey, people shouted, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of the Son of David. And then they're waving palm branches. And they're laying down coats. What's happening in that scene? What is it? Well, a lot of it's foreign to us. But if we were in that day and time, we would understand, I think, better what was happening. Kings rode into cities on one of two different mounts. They would either come in on a donkey or they would come in on a war horse. And the best kings would come in on a white war horse. If they're coming in on a donkey, they're coming in peace to bring peace. In a very practical way, if you're going to ride into battle, you're not going to do so on the back of a donkey. It's not going to be very fast or very aggressive or very intimidating. And so the humility is that of peace that says, I come in peace and I come to bring peace. Now, what's interesting is we do see Jesus in the book of Revelation riding in on a white war horse. But here he's coming in on donkey. And then they put their coats down before him because they're acknowledging him as royalty. That was something you would do for royalty. You would put your cloak down so that, you know, the donkey wouldn't step in a mud puddle and splash mud up on the king. And then they're waving palm branches. Palm branches were a sign of freedom, of national independence. There was a brief time about 100 years before Jesus when Israel was independent, had freedom. And on the coins that they made at that time, there were palm branches. It was kind of their equivalent of flying the red, white, and blue of the American flag. So it was their way of saying freedom is here. So in the minds of the people, and then they're shouting this word, Hosanna! Hosanna! Hosanna means save us now. And so in this scene, you have a king bringing peace, and you have people celebrating freedom and crying out for salvation. That's exactly what Isaiah and Zechariah said would be happening. But if we understand one step further, we understand who this king is, that he's actually God incarnate, then him coming into Jerusalem proclaims not just the Son of David reigns, but your God reigns. Here comes your God. He is the king who brings peace. He is the king who's going to answer the cry, save us now. He is the king who's going to come and bring true freedom. Now, the irony is that as important as that scene was and as clear as it was, they still missed it. They still missed it. You know, the Pharisees were upset. If you read in Luke, if you kept reading in Matthew, the Pharisees get upset. They're like, come on, Jesus, tell your disciples to be quiet. Keep it down. Let's not get so loud and excited about this. This is going to cause trouble. And Jesus responds by saying, if they were to be silent, the stones would cry out. And the reason he says that is not some universal truth that if no one were to praise God, the rocks would start praising God. But what Jesus is saying is this, what's happening here now has been so long promised and so long anticipated that it cannot go unannounced. It must be proclaimed because this has been waited for so long. This is finally happening. It's like when Jesus was born, you had the voices of the angels saying, you know, glory to God in the highest. And now you have the voices of the people saying, Hosanna, because it had to be proclaimed. And yet the very ones who were proclaiming it didn't understand what they were proclaiming. They didn't understand what they were getting. And that's why the shouting of the crowd goes from Hosanna to crucify him in the space of Sunday to Friday. Why would they turn on him so quickly? Because they had the same understanding of what they were saying as the Pharisees did. The Pharisees were saying, be quiet, you're going to get us in trouble because the Romans are going to think that you're leading an insurrection to overthrow their political rule. And that's exactly what the people were thinking. He's going to lead an insurrection to overthrow our political enemies. Instead, he rides right to the temple and he drives out the money changers and he says, my house will be called a house of prayer. It's very clear that he's there on a spiritual mission to reclaim the people of God for God. They wanted to be saved from Rome. Jesus came to save them from themselves. We make the same mistake, don't we? We think that what we most need is a better job, a nicer car, a better economy, a different president, better self-esteem, more obedient children. Right? We think, or we need to look better. We need to lose a few pounds. We tend to focus our attention on all of the external, superficial, temporary things and to think that somehow if those things could be changed, we would be really happy. But it's not true. You get the job you've always wanted and you're just working harder and you're more miserable. You get the car and all of a sudden you realize I'm still driving to the same job and it still takes me the same amount of time to get there and it really doesn't make me happy. Jesus came to bring a salvation that was more profound, much more profound. He came to bring a deliverance that would free us from a bondage that is deeper than political, to give us a place of dignity and honor that is more secure and longer lasting than anything this world could give us. He came to bring a deliverance without an exchange of money because he would pay the price in his own blood on the cross. And he came to show us the fullness of God's character. How do we know God's name? How do we know what God is really like? Look at the cross. Look at how long it had been planned for and promised. Look at what Jesus accomplished there. And look at the effects that his death and resurrection still have in the world and in our lives today, which is what we're going to do over the next couple of times we meet together. But if you look at that, you realize that it is at the cross that you see the fullness of God's character, his holiness that demands purity, his justice that demands that crimes be punished, his wrath, but also his love in offering up his son, his kindness in turning the wrath aside from us, his mercy in extending to us forgiveness, his wisdom in being able to solve our greatest problem that no one else could ever solve, his power in ability to save, and his purposes that he would have a people for himself who would literally be invited into his house to sit at his table forever. We see it all in what Christ accomplished on the cross. And we'll see it more clearly as we keep going in Isaiah 52 and 53. This is but the prelude. This is just the setup, the explanation of what God is going to do. On Maundy Thursday and Easter Sunday, we'll see exactly what Christ did when he suffered and died and rose again for us. I just want us to see one more thing this morning before we close, and that is the last two verses that we read this morning, 11 and 12. Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord, for you shall not go out in haste. You shall not go out in flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. What is a captive people supposed to do when the bonds of their captivity are broken because the ransom for their redemption has been paid? What should they do? Stay right where they are? Keep living the same way? This is one of the sad stories from American history. One of the sad untold stories from American history was after the Civil War, in the passage of the 13th Amendment that ended slavery in America, life for most African-American slaves did not change very much at all. They stayed on the same plantation, doing the same work for the same master. It just went from being a slavery situation to being a sharecropping situation where they would grow the crops and they had to give part of them to the master, and then they could keep part for themselves. And so things were a little bit better, but fundamentally it didn't change. Why? They didn't have a sense of being empowered to get up and get out. And those that did saw their lives change most profoundly. So here we are. 2,000 years after the death and resurrection of Christ, Jesus has come. He has accomplished salvation for us. Our sins have all been forgiven. If we believe in Jesus Christ, we have been given the gift of the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. We've been given the truth according to God's word. What do we do? Well, some people completely ignore the fact that Jesus ever came and ever died for their sins and ever was risen again from the dead. And it's as if there never was a person named Jesus who walked the face of the earth. And they might hear about him a little bit at Christmas time or at Easter time. But other than that, they don't really think about him one way or the other. And that may be you. You may be a child who's growing up in a Christian home and in the church. And you might think, you know what, I hear about Jesus on Sunday morning and sometimes my parents pray at mealtime. But, you know, nothing in my life has anything to do with this Jesus guy, whoever he was 2,000 years ago. But Jesus has come. And he's accomplished salvation. The work is done. But what's even more sad is some of us as Christians, we are believers. We have accepted Jesus. Jesus is our Lord and Savior. We are in him. We are forgiven of our sins. We are made new creatures. We are given a place at God's table. We're going to share in the Lord's Supper on Thursday evening because one of the chief benefits we have is that we're invited to God's table to feast with him. But we still act like we're not forgiven. We can be eaten up with guilt and shame over our sin. We still kind of live as though we don't really have a choice about things and we can't really help it and we don't really. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus has come and he has accomplished salvation. Our God reigns. Sin is forgiven. Death is defeated. The kingdom is established. And if you belong to Christ, you are free and you are forgiven. Do we live like it? Do we live as if we're forgiven and free? And so God's word to us is very simple. Get out of there. Get up and get out. That's depart. Go out from there. Sin is not going to help you. It might seem pleasurable for the moment, but it leads to regret and remorse. And God has given you power by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Not that we're going to be perfect in this life, but the chains of bondage have been broken. And the Bible says that sin is no longer your master. So don't act like it is. And you are freely forgiven. Every sin that you have committed, are committing, will commit, was nailed to the cross and paid in full by Jesus Christ 2,000 years before you were born. You're forgiven. Don't keep acting like you're in guilt and shame and condemnation. This is Satan's trick. And I know it well because he's done it to me so many times. His trick is, come here, come here, come here. Don't you really want this? Don't you really want this? Don't you really want this? Ha! You fell for it, idiot! See? You're a loser! And it's the temptation and it's the shame. And it's the temptation and it's the shame. Whether it's, you know, whatever your issue is, a temper or lust or coveting or pride or whatever, Satan always has that 1-2 punch. You know, he lures us in and then he brings the hammer down. And what God is saying is, you don't need to live like that. You can walk in freedom and you can live in forgiveness. And you don't have to be panicked about it. The language of verse 12, you shall not go out in haste, you shall not go in flight. You don't have to be all in a panic about it. One of the things we do is like, oh, I've got to get this out of my life. I've got to be rid of this. You don't have to be all in a panic about it. The language is be calm and be confident. Why? Not because you're such a good person, but because the Lord goes before you. And the God of Israel is your rear guard. He goes before you to deal with the temptations that are in front of you. And he's your rear guard to deal with that shame that comes from the times when you fail. Freedom and forgiveness are yours in Christ Jesus. He's done the work. We need to walk in the reality that he has purchased for us. Let's pray. Father, it is good news beyond all telling. It is the surprise ending that is so much better than what we could have anticipated. We think we want more money, more prestige, more status, more whatever this world promises. But what we need is you. And so you give us yourself. You give us yourself. It's the best news. It's better than anything we could have dreamed up. And it's given to us as a gift, paid in full by Jesus on the cross. Let us receive. Let us believe. And let us live this gift. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.